I want you please to turn to the first chapter of Ephesians. We're just really going to look at the verse 1 this morning in the will of the Lord. So let me just direct your attention then very quickly to that first verse of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that as we begin our study of this epistle, that we may come to know and to love the Savior much better than we do at present. I think it's generally understood that this epistle stands, as it were, at the very apex of gospel revelation. Here is doctrine of the highest order, indeed. It has been said of this epistle that it is the crown and the climax of Pauline theology. It is an epistle, and I think that it's always good to be able to put your finger on the substance of that lies at the heart of an epistle, and this is an epistle that centers upon the revelation of the riches of Christ's grace and love. 5 times in this epistle there is a reference to those riches. Look quickly at them. Verse 7 of chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is an epistle that opens the treasure chest and permits us to gaze upon its contents, the treasure chest of God's rich grace and mercy. The next verse, the verse 8 of this chapter, goes on, of course, to expound and further explain what these riches are. And indeed, it's hard to divorce one verse from the context. We'll be looking at this, hardly next week, but in the weeks that lie ahead, because at the beginning of this epistle is a very long sentence. A very long sentence. It runs for many verses, and it's a complex sentence that needs an effort of mind to grasp just where it is Paul's thoughts are leading us as we follow this long, complex sentence. So do be prepared to put on your thinking cap. You know, if you come to God's Word without your thinking cap on, you're not going to get anything out of it. There's one thing God would have us to do, and that is when we study his word, we exercise the capabilities that he has granted to us. People sometimes set down the Bible and say, I can't understand that. That's not really a very surprising thing. After all, you're seeking to understand the thoughts of God. Don't you have rather a high opinion of yourself if you think that that should be an easy thing? Don't you think there's a little of pride at work if you think that you should be able to grasp without really any effort the thoughts of God? Don't you think that we ought to recognize that I, a worm of the dust, in seeking to attempt to comprehend what it is God is saying, is going to run into some measure of difficulty, and I'm going to very much need the help of God. Oh, let us therefore come with humility to our study. Verse 18 of the chapter 1, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Here's that word riches, and you'll see that in this instance Paul is linking it with a prayer, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we might understand the riches. We're going to need enlightenment. We're going to need enlightenment. Don't be surprised, therefore, if you come to God's work, or God's word, and there's a shadow over it. There's a darkness over it. You're but looking at it with your natural eyesight. And it serves to remind us how much we need enlightenment. In the chapter 2, in the verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. I suppose we might rightly say that while we ought to seek to see something of the riches of God's mercy and grace and love today, it's not until the ages to come that we will see it in its fullness. And so great is that riches, it will take us all eternity to see it. Heaven will never get boring, my friend, if you for a moment possibly have entertained that rather silly notion. It'll never be boring. Never. The treasure chest of God's riches is bottomless. And we will forever gaze with wonder, increasing wonder, undiminished wonder, at the greatness of God's mercy and God's grace. Chapter 3 and the verse 8. And we read, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's the task Paul had given to him, and it is indeed the task of every gospel preacher. You know, people say, "Oh, we want just a nice little simple sermon." Listen, men and women. Little simple statements of elementary truth undoubtedly has its place in the work of God. Just as learning the first times table or the second times table has its place in an institute of learning. But would you think it natural if throughout school life the child said, "Look, just teach me the first times table. Don't take me any further. I just love the first times table." Don't you think there's something wrong with Christians who say, "Let us only have those simple little statements"? Don't you think there's something wrong there? Nothing wrong with a Christian saying, "Let us underline the elementary and the basic tenets of the gospel." But there's something wrong with a Christian who says, "Let us only do that." The servant of God must not merely preach the elementary doctrines of the gospel, but he must seek to preach among men and women the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And I tell you this, Christians who say, "Oh, I don't like that deep stuff." I want to tell you this, that is the display of a sinful attitude. It is. It's the display of a sinful attitude. The display of a lazy soul. And what's more, it is the display of a soul that really doesn't have a love for Jesus Christ and his truth and a desire to know more of him. That's what it means. Let's look again at the word riches as it appears. Chapter 3, and I think it's the verse 16. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." What would God have us to be He would have us to be strong. That's right. But to what degree would he have us to be strong? Well, look at that verse. To be strengthened according to the riches of his glory. As strong as the saints in glory. Partakers of something of the mighty strength of soul that belongs to the saint in glory. That's what God would have us to enjoy. This is growing in grace indeed. And I trust that it will be our experience that as we look at this epistle, we will indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So, we've touched upon at least one theme that lies at the very heart of this epistle, and I trust that we will be made to realize and to see and to have our hearts ravished with a view of the riches of God's mercy and grace and power displayed to us in Christ Jesus. This epistle will take us down to the very depths where once we dwelt in chapter 2. You remember how Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world," etc., etc. Paul visits again the depths from which they were dug, and he reminds them of it. And that this epistle will take us to that place where once everyone here who is saved once dwelt. And it will give you, if you are not saved, an opportunity to see where it is you dwell at this moment. But it also takes us to the heights to which God in his wonderful mercy has elevated the believer. In chapter 2 again, this time verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Lifted up out of the depths of darkness and sin, and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there in the ages to come, there will be manifested in us, through us, God's goodness and God's grace. The very fact that we are in heaven will put on display the riches of God's grace. Oh, what a heartening thing surely it will be for us to view what awaits us. You're too often led to view what we think may await us as you read the newspapers and hear the speculations of men and read of the evil schemings of wicked men. You're made to sense with a measure of fear and foreboding and troubling of heart what you might come to. But in this epistle, we will look with joy upon that which we will most definitely come to. Not a might or a maybe. Fears that might never be realized, springing up within our heart as we read the newspaper and listen to the broadcasts. But we will be looking at that which, with the authority of God, we can say, here is where I am going. Here is what I will one day be. Now, that's bound to be encouraging. That's bound to be something that is sweet and blessed to the child of God. We've touched upon, by way of introduction then, some of these matters that are of importance. And I hope that it enables you to, at least to some degree, get a view of what we will be seeking to discover and uncover in our study of this epistle. Come, let's look at verse 1 then and see what is said here. It's not too big a verse. It's a very simple verse. There's nothing very complicated in what is said, but nevertheless, it's informative when you begin to analyze it and think about it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me say that this verse can be divided up into two parts. First of all, the author of the epistle, and then the addressees of the epistle, or those to whom the epistle is sent. Those whose name, as it were, is on the envelope. Let's think of the author. Paul is in prison as he writes this epistle. And I want you to think of that. I want you to think on that. What made prison bearable to Paul? I have no doubt it was his ministering to the saints of God by way of pen and paper. He saw that in this enforced isolation, he was thus able to serve the Lord. Listen to me, Christian. I don't care what your circumstances are. You can serve God. Do you hear me? You might look on someone else and say, oh, if only I was like them. What you don't recognize is that if you could but read their thoughts, they're looking at someone else and saying, oh, but if I was only like them. And so many of God's people lose the opportunity of doing something for God through wasting their time wishing they were someone else, because if they were someone else, they feel they could really do something for God. That's only so much nonsense. And what's more, it's a criticism of God. The criticism being, God made a mistake in making me live in the circumstances in which I am. If he had only altered my circumstances, boy, could I have done something. That's nonsense. Paul is in prison. Now, it's not a prison like the ones we have in Ulster. I tell you this, the best hotels in Rome in the days of Paul weren't like the prisons we have today in Ulster. And indeed, I dare say there are many hotels in Rome today that don't come anywhere near the prisons that we have in Ulster. No, it would not have been like a hotel by any means. It would have been a place that was designed to be a prison, a place of punishment. But by the grace of God, it became the throne of God from which there went out to the churches a word from the Lord. Paul was a prisoner. He is, at this time, where we leave him at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Would you like just to turn back there to the Acts of the Apostles? The closing verses of that book. Verse 30, Paul's the prisoner, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence and no man forbidding him. He is a prisoner. He was permitted by the mercy of God not to serve his time in the dungeon of a Roman prison, but was allowed to move into some form of a house. He had a guard and he had a chain. He never was without the chain. Chained to a guard. But at least he was granted this measure of comfort as he sought to serve the Lord. And where you see him there at the end of Acts, that's where he was when he wrote this epistle. He's in prison. He's a prisoner, but he's serving the Lord from that place. Learn, please, dear Christian, that we can serve the Lord irrespective of the circumstances we may find ourselves in. Quit the groaning and get on with serving the Lord. Get on with serving the Lord. Paul's evangelistic ministry is basically over. gone are the days when he tramped around the nations, crossed the seas, entered new cities, new areas, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's over. But that doesn't mean his work has ended. He's serving the Lord now from prison. During his evangelistic ministry, Paul had demonstrated that the gospel was indeed the power of God unto salvation. It wasn't an empty doctrinal statement on his part when he declared the power of the gospel. But he saw its power at work. And wherever Paul went, cities, towns, whole areas were turned upside down by the message that he proclaimed. And where darkness had ruled supreme, there was now the blazing light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All over that region which is called Asia Minor. Today, think of Turkey. For that's where Ephesus was. In Turkey. Up there on the coast, on the west coast, northwest coast of Turkey. That's where Ephesus was. You can still go and visit the scene today. It's not, of course, the grand city that it was in the days when Paul ministered there and wrote this letter. But nevertheless, there are still remnants of that very city. And I'll tell you this, and it's in thinking of these things that I long for opportunities to go and visit these places. But you can walk the very road, I'm sure, that he would have walked. The marble pavement is still there, rutted and marked by the vehicles and the animals and the feet that walked that path those many years ago. Oh, it's still there to be seen. And in Paul's day, it was an area that felt and experienced the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was in prison then. But even though he was in prison, he was still an apostle. Man cannot take from God's servant the exercising of his ministry. He wasn't made to be an apostle by man, and therefore he couldn't be made by man to cease being an apostle. The word apostle simply refers to someone who is set aside for a special mission. That's what the word means. I believe, let me say, that it's a word that could only be applied to a band of men in first century Christianity. It's not a name or a title that can today be attached to any office in the Church of Jesus Christ. The apostle was someone directly called by the Lord Jesus who had a personal knowledge of Christ, who had seen with his eyes the Lord Jesus. That was the qualification of the apostleship. And Paul, as an apostle, was a man endued with special powers for the work of the gospel ministry. He was called, you remember, let's just look at that and just remind ourselves of these truths. Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul when he saw for himself the Lord Jesus in his glory on the road to Damascus. And you remember what the Savior said when speaking to Ananias, a Christian in Damascus. The Lord Jesus said that I have called this man Saul of Tarsus. Verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Here was the call of the Apostle Paul to the apostleship. It came the very day of his conversion. It was formally initiated in chapter 13. He had spent a time as an apprentice, as it were. He had spent a time serving the Lord in various capacities and naturally growing in grace and knowledge. And then in Acts chapter 13, there is that specific setting aside of Paul for the work of God. It says in verse 2 of chapter 13 of Acts, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Here's the Holy Ghost now putting into execution that purpose for which Paul had been saved. He was to be made an apostle. Now, as I said, he was a man endued with power, but Paul was endued, as I am sure all of the apostles were endued, with a measure of Holy Ghost power that was not experienced by others amongst the apostolic believers. Paul and the other apostles had a unique experience of the power and fullness of the Holy Ghost. We touched upon this a little while ago. I think it was at our conference weekend. But look at Acts chapter 19, where, in fact, you have the commencement of the church at Ephesus. Chapter 19 of Acts. And we're looking there at the verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, not by the hands of other workers. There were godly men on the earth in those days, men of great power. But God distinguished the apostles by granting to them a measure, an experience of the Holy Ghost that other men did not enter into. It made the office of the apostle a unique office. So, Ephesus was a place where evidence of Paul's apostleship was especially displayed. What miracles these were! Look at them. There are plenty, let me tell you today, who make a fortune out of pretending to repeat these miracles. It says that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That was a most remarkable thing. A piece of clothing that had been in touch with Paul, when it came to someone who was sick, or someone possessed of the devil, there was a miracle wrought. And there are plenty of con men and shams and cheats who today will deceive the gullible and tell them that this will happen still as a result of them sending money for a handkerchief or a piece of cloth that they have blessed. There are plenty of television evangelists, particularly in the United States. And that's how they make themselves millionaires, teaching the gullible that if they but send in a certain amount of money, they will send them a piece of cloth, and it will be specially endued with power from heaven. And if it doesn't work, well, it's their fault. They just didn't believe. We're sending you the bottle. If you haven't got a bottle opener that fits it, well, that's your fault. You rob yourself. And people believe this and send money. They're liars and charlatans, frauds and cheats, deceivers, and they're of the devil. I have no hesitation in saying that. They are of the devil. They're of the devil. There's no mention of money here in Paul's part. He wasn't selling handkerchiefs and pieces of clothing, but rather they were freely being distributed in whatever fashion. I don't believe it was something that always happened. These were special miracles. Special miracles. They weren't something that was happening every day and in every city and in every place where Paul was. God wrought special miracles in Ephesus. It's important that we understand this. Paul was an apostle, a man endued with power, and he's still exercising his apostleship in jail. Marvelous. You will notice that his apostleship was of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He served the Lord Jesus in the will of God. Paul ever sought to emphasize the authority by which he exercised his ministry. This was because Paul was often attacked and his apostleship questioned. We're not going to take time just at the moment, for I'd like to conclude our study of this first verse today, but suffice for me to ask you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, and you will see Paul there indicating a defense of his apostleship, that he in no measure came behind any of the apostles. He was as much as an apostle as anyone. Was he being boastful? No, no. It's just that there were evil men who went around persuading the people that he wasn't an apostle. Now, Paul could quite easily live with that. He didn't mind what men said, except for this. It encouraged people to reject what Paul taught. And any minister can stand any amount of criticism and abuse heaped upon his person, and he ought not to be too worried about it, except in that instance where the criticism undermines his ministry. Then he must come out fighting. Then he must come out fighting. Then he must seek to defend himself for the sake of the witness of Christ. And that's what Paul was doing. He was defending himself in order that what he was seeking to teach would not be ignored because of the slanders of those who said he wasn't an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, you will see how Paul very clearly sets out his call to the ministry and how that he wasn't taught the gospel by Peter or by James or by John. He didn't consult with the leading apostles, but he had begun his ministry before he ever met them. Why was he doing that? It wasn't out of pride. It was out of a desire to substantiate his calling by Christ to the gospel ministry and thereby remove any stumbling block that may have been placed in the path of Christians by those who attacked the gospel that Paul was preaching. So in this opening verse of this epistle, he lays stress upon the divine appointment that he enjoyed. He was speaking to them by the authority of Christ. That's important for us to notice at the beginning of this epistle. What we're going to read here has come from Christ. We may hear the tones of Paul's voice, but it's the word of Christ. It's the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We need to recognize that. Oh, do you handle God's word with a regard and a reverence for it that is due to it? It is the word of God. He had the stamp of authority, this man, when he spoke. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And let me tell you that the man who stands up and preaches what is contained in this epistle has upon him the stamp of authority. He has upon him. The golden rule is contained for us in Isaiah 8 and 20. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The golden rule is that we must only declare that which is in the law and in the testimony of God. And if I take up the doctrines that are here contained in this epistle, I have the authority of God behind me. I have the authority of God behind me. And I speak with that stamp of approval, not because of who I am, but because of the word that's in my mouth and going forth is indeed the revealed word of God. God's men must be called, and they must only speak that which God has declared in his word, and thus they exercise a faithful ministry. This is the author then of the epistle. Let's quickly look at the addressees. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This epistle is believed to be more of a circular letter written to other churches in Asia as well as to Ephesus. So in other words, basically this letter would have been addressed to other churches in the area, not just to Ephesus. And I think that there is substance for that view, in that it is to be noted that this epistle never makes really any mention of local issues or local people or local places. I mean, you turn to Galatia and there's an applying of what Paul is saying to local issues in Galatia. In Corinthians, the same. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians deal with issues that are in the church at Corinth. And you can go through other epistles of Paul, the Thessalonians, to Timothy. And they're directed, these epistles are directed specifically to issues within the locality to which the epistle is addressed. But because this is more of a general epistle, that undoubtedly, I think, I can say undoubtedly, went out to other areas as well, Paul is setting forth general doctrinal truths. And when he says in chapter 2, you remember from whence you came, the darkness from which God saved you, why, that could be applied to everybody and anybody who has experienced the grace of God. Indeed, when Paul adds this little bit at the end, that this is a letter to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, that indicates that the letter is written for us. It was written for Kilskerry as well as for Ephesus. Paul sees that this letter is going to go far further than just to Ephesus. And he wants everybody who comes into contact with this letter to know it's for you. It's for you. We sometimes tend to forget that. We sometimes take up our Bibles and think, oh, you know, this is material that was written thousands of years ago in some instances, certainly 2,000 years ago in the New Testament times. And it really wasn't written for me. Oh, no. Oh, no. When God prompted Paul, as God did prompt Paul, to write that little address or add that line to the address, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, he had you in mind. He had Kinskerry in mind. And he had every church where this book is opened and these words are read. Would you notice the description of a Christian? They're called saints. The word means holy ones. Because of the perversion of the word through the use given to it by ecumenical clerics and the Church of Rome, and I suppose I should say the Church of Rome and ecumenical clerics, because ecumenical clerics have basically adopted Rome's view of what a saint is. The biblical view of a saint is one who's saved and who is made holy by Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian today, holiness ought to mark your life. A Christian is one who is holy. You will see that these holy ones are in Christ. Look at it. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is not a man-produced holiness. This is not a holiness that is the result of following certain rituals and certain rules and regulations and outward forms of conformity to certain religious notions. This is not that form of holiness. This is that holiness that is wrought within the soul by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful man is capable only of sinning. Sinful man is wicked through and through. He has a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man cannot make himself to be holy. Even in his attempts to make himself holy, he is indeed only adding to his sinfulness. But someone who has come under the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is made holy. They have been saved. They have been washed. They have been sanctified by the grace and power of God. That's what a saint is. That's what a Christian is. One who is in Christ and manifesting what it is to be in Christ by a holy life. By a holy life. A Christian is faithful. Do notice that little word. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word means the opposite of unbelieving. The very opposite of unbelieving. In John chapter 20, the last chapter but one of John's Gospel, this word appears. John chapter 20. The Savior is speaking to Thomas. John 20 and the verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. That word believing is the same word as faithful in our text in Ephesians 1. So the Savior is saying, be not faithless but faithful. Don't be filled with unbelief, but be filled with faith and be faithful. This is what a Christian is. They're a faithful person. It characterizes God, you know. God is faithful, it says. God is faithful. When we think of God, He keeps His word, He keeps His promises. He never lets you down. He never fails to be where He said He would be. He never fails to give the support that He promised to give. And that's what a Christian is to be. Faithful. Let me say it to every one of you here who are saved. You're to be faithful. Faithful to your profession. Faithful to Jesus Christ. Faithful to His laws. Faithful to His testimony. Faithful to His day. Faithful to His name and His honor. That's what a Christian is. How offended some people are, you know, when you question them. Are you really saved? Oh, they get very annoyed. Why are you asking them? Because they have shown unfaithfulness. They have not been faithful. They can abandon God's house and go wherever. They can absence themselves from the prayer meeting. They can be seen in company and seen in places that are not in keeping with being a Christian. They're not faithful. And when you're not faithful, you cause people to say, are they really saved? Because a Christian is someone who is faithful. That's what a Christian is. The righteous cling to the road of righteousness. Persevere in the path of holiness. Where you get someone who just abandons it, then they're not faithful. And they have caused a question mark to be raised upon them. Faithfulness demands a dying to self. If I am to be faithful to Jesus Christ, then I have to be unfaithful to myself, that is, to my old nature. I haven't to follow it. I haven't to obey it. I haven't to jump at every command it demands of me. But as the Scripture says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If I'm going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, I have to deny myself and the world and the flesh and the devil. You can't serve in two armies, you know. You can't serve two masters. You serve only one. And the true Christian has abandoned all to serve Christ. I think of that little phrase that I have often repeated when conducting the marriage. When I ask the bride and I ask the groom, wilt thou keep thee only unto him, unto her, as long as you both shall live? That's what marriage is all about. That day, they become faithful one to the other. And they break their marriage if they give themselves to another. And there are those who profess to be saved, but you can see them giving themselves to another. Oh, it's become very acceptable in this day, but it's not acceptable with God. A Christian is to be someone who is faithful. Let me just conclude by saying, here is a reminder of the mighty power of the gospel. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Ephesus was an evil city. An evil city. And yet God in his mighty power wrought in that city, and there was now a church made up of holy ones. I thank God that on the very edge of hell, God's able to maintain a community of his people. The very edge of hell, as it was in the days of Noah. In that evil age, so evil, God brought it to an end by destroying it with the flood. In that day, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can live for God today, Christian. We can know holiness today. We can know a life of overcoming today. The gospel that we have espoused is a gospel that can raise up holy ones in a city as wicked as Ephesus. Read Acts chapter 19. That will give you the background of that city. See what sort of a place it was. And see what God wrought. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.